Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 2 Kings chapter 9. I'm going to do the entire chapter, 37 verses. I'm going to call this chapter Jehu Murders Two Kings and Jezebel. In this chapter, we will see Jehu, a military commander, anointed king of Israel. We're going to see Jehu kill Joram, the second son of Ahab, and we're going to see him kill Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram of Judah. And then last of all, we're going to see that nasty woman Jezebel killed. So we start now in 2 Kings 9, verses 1 through 3. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." Now in verse 1, Elisha gets one of his prophets to go to Ramoth Gilead to fulfill this task. Why didn't Elisha himself go? Well, as John Gill suggests, maybe he's too old, or maybe he would draw too much attention. The soldiers would be suspicious concerning Elisha's motives for even being there. Elisha, of course, is very famous at this time. So Elisha sends an inconspicuous servant, one of the sons of the prophets. He says, "Gird up your loins." That means bind up your loose garments so you can travel faster. Perhaps time was of the essence. He's to go, this son of the prophet is to go to Ramoth Gilead. That's the city that's on the king's highway right below Edrei on the Yarmouk River, where Og of Bashan was beaten by Moses' troops several hundred years earlier. And the king's highway went north of Edrei all the way into Damascus. The city of Ramoth Gilead was a very important city in the Transjordan area on the east. It was a city on the frontiers of Israel and Syria, a very important trading place. And so it was necessary for the Israelites to hold it, and so they were defending it against Syrian attacks. Now, who were the kings defending it? There was, I'm going to call him Uncle Joram of the North. That's Ahab's second son, who was king of Israel at this time. Joram ruled between 852 and 841 B.C. And the other king, nephew Ahaziah, he only reigned for 1 year. In fact, he had just taken over the kingdom of Judah when his father Jehoram of Judah died in 841. And so this prophet goes there to Ramoth Gilead to see Jehu, who is going to be the new king of Israel, because he's going to kill the uncle Joram and nephew Ahaziah. And so Elisha is getting him ready, sends a prophet. The prophet is to tell Jehu. He's going to take him to an inner room first, and then he's going to say, "Yahweh has anointed you king over Israel." Well, why take him to an inner room? Well, to anoint Jehu in the front of Joram of Israel's soldiers would be open treason, so it had to be done secretly. After he told Jehu that Yahweh had anointed him to be king, the prophet fled in verse 3. He didn't want to be examined by soldiers as to why he was there, because what he was doing was treason. And Joram might not have liked it. Now, of course, Joram was not in Ramoth Gilead at the time. He had gotten wounded, and he had gone to Jezreel to heal from his wounds, back across the Jordan River up the Jezreel Valley up to the city of Jezreel, which was the summer home of the kings of northern Israel. We read this in 2 Kings 8, verse 29. So King Joram returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds that the Arameans had inflicted on him in Ramoth Gilead when he fought against Aram's king Hazael. Then Judah's king Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, went down to Jezreel to visit Joram, son of Ahab, since Joram was ill. Now, who is this Jehu that the prophet took into the inner room? He's going to end up being, when this chapter is over, the king of Israel, and he will rule from 841, which is the current year where we are now, to 814. His years are easy to remember. You just reverse the last two digits. 841 to 814. Now, this is the same Jehu that Elijah was ordered to anoint when Elijah was dealing with Yahweh on Mount Sinai, having fled from Ahab and Jezebel after the big contest with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Elisha had been told while he was down there at Mount Sinai to go up to northern Israel. In Kings chapter 19, verse 16, we read this, "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you," talking about Elijah, "you, Elijah, shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." This was somewhere about 10 miles or so south of the Sea of Galilee in the Jordan Valley, where he is to go and where he's going to meet Elisha. So Elijah had been told that he's going to anoint Jehu. However, that anointing of Jehu had been postponed because Ahab's punishment, or the punishment of Ahab's descendants, was postponed. Actually, the punishment of Ahab was postponed to his descendants. Why? Because he had repented because of his sins and because of the prophecy that Elijah had told him when he said, "I'm going to wipe out all your house." We read that in 1 Kings 21, verses 27 through 29. When Ahab heard these words of doom and gloom from Elijah, Ahab tore his clothes, put sackcloth over his body, and fasted. He lay down in sackcloth and walked around subdued. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? I will not bring the disaster during his lifetime because he has humbled himself before me. I will bring the disaster on his house during his son's lifetime." Well, his son was Joram. And so that's when this prophecy is about to be fulfilled. A little bit late, but it's coming. It didn't happen under Ahab's time, but under his son Joram's time. Now, Elijah didn't actually do the anointing, and Elisha, his successor, didn't actually do the anointing either, but an unnamed prophet did. But I assume that since Elijah's in charge of everybody, that the prophecy is fulfilled that way. Elijah caused it to be done through the sons of the prophets. I might as well read to you the prophecy that caused Ahab to feel so humble and sad and to wear sackcloth. That was when in 1 Kings 21:21, and this is a prophecy given to Ahab by Elijah in Naboth's vineyard, the same Naboth who was murdered by Ahab so Ahab could get Naboth's vineyard. Elijah in that vineyard gives a prophecy to Ahab, and he says this, 1 Kings 21:21, "This is what Yahweh says, I'm about to bring disaster on you, Ahab, and will sweep away your descendants. I will eliminate all of Ahab's males, both slave and free, in Israel." Well, this prophecy is coming to pass as we go through this chapter and also some in the next chapter too. We go to 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 8. "So the young man, the servant of the prophet," that's Elisha's prophet, "went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, 'I have a word for you, O captain.' And Jehu said, 'For which one of us?' And he said, 'For you, O captain.' Jehu arose and went into the house. And he," that would be the prophet, "poured oil on Jehu's head and said to Jehu, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel." Now, this servant of the prophet, this unnamed prophet, some say is Elisha's servant who replaced Gehazi, who we mentioned in the last chapter. Well, that's just a speculation. Who cares? It's an unnamed prophet. He anoints Jehu and says that Jehu will be the king over the people of the Lord. Notice how the prophet calls the people of northern Israel the people of Yahweh, the people of the Lord. Israel is still called the Lord's people despite all their idolatry. And besides, I'm sure there were many in northern Israel who had not bowed their knees to Baal, even though their government had done that. Sort of sounds like America. The prophet tells Jehu that Jehu shall strike the house of Ahab your master. Ahab was Jehu's master because Joram, the son of Ahab, represented the house of Ahab, and so therefore the house of Ahab was Jehu's master. Now, some have made the unfortunate point that God was implicated in treason. You will strike the house of Ahab, you will strike Joram. Well, Joram's the legitimate king, so God is enjoining treason here. Well, here's one of my commentators who says this: "It was to be no objection with him to the destroying of his house as being an act of high treason, since he had an order for it from the King of Kings. So nobody's going to object to Jehu, hey, you're a traitor, you can't do that. No, he had an order from the Lord of Lords. Otherwise, it would have been unlawful and criminal. Now, the purpose of this striking down of the house of Ahab, the striking down of Joram, was so that God might avenge the blood of his servants, the prophets. Remember, Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord. She's in the house of Ahab. She's still living at the time, even though Ahab was not. How do we know Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? Well, we read in 1 Kings 18, verse 13, wasn't it reported to my lord Elijah what I, this is Obadiah speaking, who was a prophet in Israel, a prophet of Yahweh, wasn't it reported to you, Elijah, what I, Obadiah, did when Jezebel slaughtered the Lord's prophets? She started killing the prophets of Yahweh, because she was a worshiper of Astarte. Obadiah hid 100 of the prophets of the Lord and 50 men to a cave, and I provided them with food and water. So, those prophets' murders are going to be avenged before this chapter is out. Also mentioned in verse 7, as to who will be avenged, the blood of all the servants of the Lord. Well, we know that Naboth was a servant of the Lord, and his blood was avenged, and we'll see that too before the chapter is over. We're also going to see the whole house of Ahab dying and being cut off, as it says in verse 8. This early was prophesied to Ahab by Elijah in Naboth's vineyard, the same prophecy he said over Jezebel, that the dogs are going to eat her. He says in that same chapter, chapter 21, verse 21, in Naboth's vineyard, he says to Ahab, this is what the Lord says. I am about to bring disaster on you, and you will sweep away your descendants. I will eliminate all of Ahab's males, both slave and free, in Israel. Now, this earlier prophecy of Elijah that all of Ahab's males, both slave and free, in Israel will be cut off, that will happen in chapter 10, which will be in our next audio. The 70 sons of Ahab in Samaria. So the prophet is quoting the granddaddy prophet, the top prophet of all, Elijah. We go now to 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. He's still quoting Elijah. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he, this is the unnamed prophet who's in Ramoth Gilead, talking to Jehu in the inner room. Then that prophet opened the door and fled. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master being Joram. Jehu came out to Joram's people, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And Jehu said to them, you know very well the man and his talk. They said, it is a lie. Tell us now. And Jehu said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Now this unnamed prophet is still quoting Elijah. He's already quoted Elijah concerning Jezebel, concerning Ahab. And now he's going to quote Elijah prophesying about the house of Ahab. He said, the house of Ahab's going to be like the house of Jeroboam. Well, that was prophesied in Naboth's vineyard from Elijah to Ahab, 1 Kings 21:22. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked my anger and caused Israel to sin. Now, this prophecy from Elijah to Ahab in Naboth's vineyard is more or less quoted almost word for word by the unnamed prophet up here in Ramoth-Gilead to Jehu. How is the house of Ahab going to be like the house of Jeroboam? Wiped out. In 1 Kings 21:22, Elijah has told Ahab, I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam. Well, how is Ahab's house going to be like the house of Jeroboam? Well, the house of Jeroboam was wiped out when his son Nadab was killed. 1 Kings 15:29, when Baasha became king, he struck down the entire house of Jeroboam. He did not leave Jeroboam any survivors, but destroyed his family. So in other words, Ahab's house is going to be like Jeroboam's house. All of his male descendants are going to get wiped out. So that's how Ahab is like the house of Jeroboam. The unnamed prophet, quoting Elijah, also tells Jehu that the house of Ahab is going to be like the house of Baasha. Well, what happened to the house of Baasha? Baasha ruled from 909 to 886, and in 886, Zimri, who was a an official, probably a military man, who was in Tirzah, of the capital of Israel at the time, northern Israel. Zimri wipes out Baasha, 1 Kings 16, 10 through 12. Actually wipes out Baasha's son, Elah. 1 Kings 16, verses 10 through 12. In the 27th year of Judah's king Asa, Zimri went in, struck Elah down, killing him. Zimri struck down the entire house of Baasha. He did not leave a single male. Remember, Baasha is Elah's father. Elah is wiped out. The whole house of Baasha is wiped out. Zimri did not leave a single male, including his kinsmen and his friends. So Zimri destroyed the entire house of Baasha. And so that's what's going to happen to Ahab. Everybody, all the male heirs of Ahab is going to be wiped out. We'll see that completed in chapter 10. The unnamed prophet continues prophesying to Jehu. He says in verse 10, 2 Kings 9, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. That's a direct quote of Elijah's prophecy to Ahab in the vineyard of Naboth. We see that in 1 Kings 21, verse 23. This is what Elijah says. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Now, Elijah in that prophecy didn't mention none shall bury her, but obviously if dogs are going to be eating her, nobody's going to bury her. So basically the unnamed prophet at Ramoth-Gilead is quoting Elijah's prophecy more or less directly. Now, all of this is, of course, minutely fulfilled. The part about Jezebel is going to be fulfilled in this chapter. Down in verse 33, when Jehu says to Jezebel's officials, throw her down out of her palace. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. So at the end of verse 10, the unnamed prophet flees so that he doesn't get caught and executed for treason. Verse 11, Jehu comes out to the servants of Joram, his master, and they say, who was this crazy guy that just came in to talk to you? How did they know he was crazy or mad? Well, these army men were idolaters, and they knew that the prophet was a prophet of Yahweh, because idolaters and prophets of Yahweh don't really look alike the same. Now, these army men didn't have much respect for the prophets of Yahweh. They might have looked at this unnamed prophet and looked at his dress, his manner of living, maybe his gestures, the prophets he prophet used while prophesying. Well, his manner of living, I guess they don't have time to see that, but they see his dress, they see his gesticulations, and they say, this must be a prophet. He's crazy, like all these prophets are. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. Soldiers such as they very readily concluded such persons to be crack-brained, not only from the sordid negligence of their personal appearance and their open contempt of the world, but from the religious pursuits in which their whole lives were spent and the grotesque actions which they frequently performed. Well, I guess these prophets might have been weirder than I thought. Well, Jehu gives a dismissive answer to these curious military men. He says, you know that man and his talk. In other words, he's just crazy. Don't pay him any attention. He didn't want to let it be known that he had just been anointed king by a prophet of Yahweh. Might have been premature. A serious business, announcing treason, announcing that you're going to take over the kingdom. It means you fight to the death and you could die if you lose. So Jehu is trying to deflect attention away from what really happened. Well, it didn't work because the army commanders did not believe Jehu. Why not? Well, maybe because the messenger had fled so quickly and they looked at him and says, where's this guy going in such a hurry? Or why did this madman take Jehu into an inner room and secretly talk to him? That's kind of strange. Or maybe Jehu looked a little bit discombobulated when he came out, having just discovered that he was about to be anointed king of Israel. Or maybe they didn't believe him because of the trifling answer that Jehu gave. You know this crazy guy and his talk. It didn't convince them in a minute, so they kept pushing him. They said, it's a lie. We don't believe you. Tell us. So Jehu told them. He said, I've been anointed king over Israel. Yahweh has said you will be king over Israel. He didn't hide it anymore. I don't know if he expected what was to happen, if he expected that, but it did happen. Every man ran and took his garment, placed it under him on the bare steps so he could walk to the top of the steps. Placing a garment under your feet means it shows subjection. just as the multitudes honored Christ as Messiah by putting their garments unto him on Palm Sunday. They laid their coats on the donkeys, remembering the colt. Jesus sat on the coats, Matthew 21:7. As Adam Clark explains the symbolism, quote, as we put our garments under Jesus' feet, so we place everything under his authority and acknowledge ourselves his servants. Well, likewise, when they were putting their garments, these soldiers, under Jehu's feet, they're saying, we acknowledge your authority. You could walk all over us if you want to, basically, if I might put it crudely. The bare steps, some translations have it, the top of the steps. These are the steps leading to the roof, and Jehu goes to the roof, and when he gets there, his comrades blew trumpets and saying, Jehu is king. He went to the roof so everybody could see him. All the soldiers out there who were defending Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians, they could see Jehu proclaimed as king. Now, these soldiers didn't proclaim Jehu as king because a mad prophet had declared him king. No, they proclaimed Jehu king because they had great respect for Jehu as a commander of the army. So Jehu's at the top of the stairs. One of my commentators says this, that general returned to join his brother officers in the public apartment, who immediately on learning his destined elevation, conducted him to the top of the stairs leading to the roof. This was the most conspicuous place of an oriental structure that could be chosen, being at the very top of the gate building and fully in view of the people and military in the open ground in front of the building. So we go now to 2 Kings 9, verses 14 through 18. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, that's not the same King Jehoshaphat of the south, who's already dead now. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Joram, of course, remembers Ahab's second son, who was now ruling. We're in 841 when Joram is getting ready to get killed. Now, Joram with all Israel was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram, Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. Jezreel is back west, going across the Jordan River up the valley of Jezreel to the town of Jezreel on the southern edge of that valley, about 10 miles, I guess, or so past the Jordan River. That Jezreel, of course, is the summer home of the Israelite kings, the northern Israelite kings. Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. In other words, Jehu's going after him. He wants to kill him. Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. We've already mentioned that in the last chapter. He had come to see Joram at Jezreel, not at Ramoth-Gilead, but at Jezreel. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So a horseman went to meet Jehu and said, thus says the king, thus says King Joram, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported, the watchman back in the palace, reports, the messenger came to them, but he did not return. Well, let's talk about Joram's strategy here. He left the army in Ramoth-Gilead to defend Israel against Hazael, to defend the city. Well, that turned out to be a bad idea because Jehu's conspiracy took place way across the Jordan River in Ramoth-Gilead, where Joram could not hear about it, or if he did hear about it, there's not much he could do to stop it. So the conspiracy had already completely taken full form. All the subordinate officers had submitted themselves to Jehu, and so Joram is now wounded and in deep trouble. So Jehu comes charging up to Jezreel in great pomp and majesty as a king, as John Gill puts it. Now, you would think that would arouse Joram's suspicions. We'll see here. He is suspicious. He doesn't know what's going on. In verse 17, he asks Jehu, is it peace? In other words, are you coming here to kill me, or are you coming here to tell me that the Syrians have been defeated at Ramoth-Gilead? Joram could have been worried about two things. He could have been worried about his army being defeated at Ramoth-Gilead, or second thing he could be worried about was maybe his army had revolted against him. So Joram sends a messenger to Jehu and to ask the king, is it peace? Jehu mocks him and says, peace? What have you got to do with peace? It's not going to be any peace. I'm coming up here to make war on Joram. Turn behind me or get behind me. And so the messenger had no choice but to stay with Jehu. Jehu had a whole army with him. How can you say no to a man with a whole army? Jehu did not want the messenger to return to Joram because he wanted to keep Joram in the dark as long as possible. We go now to 2 Kings 9, verses 19 through 22. Then he, that's King Joram, in his palace at Jezreel, sent out a second horseman who came to the troops of Jehu, and said, "Thus says King Joram, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." The watchman reported, this watchman back at Jezreel reported, he, the messenger we just sent out, the horseman we just sent out, he came even to the troops of Jehu, and the horseman did not return. And the driving of the troops of Jehu is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Then Joram said, "Get ready." And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out. Remember, Ahaziah is there visiting Joram because Joram is his uncle, and Joram has been wounded. And Ahaziah comes up to him to visit him in his sickness. So Joram and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, in separate chariots. And they went out to meet Jehu and found them in the property of Naboth. The Jezreelites found the troops of Jehu in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember, that vineyard had been stolen by Ahab, and it was close to Ahab's palace. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And Jehu answered, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" Well, there's your short answer. No, there's not going to be any peace. Now in verse 20, the watchman recognized the approaching troops as Jehu, for he drives furiously. Jehu's prowess as a general had almost become proverbial. And Jehu is driving furiously to catch Joram unprepared. That's why they know it's Jehu, because they can see how fast he's driving. He's famous for being a good general. Now, what was Joram thinking when he sent out horsemen to meet Jehu? He could have been suspicious that Jehu might be revolting against him. In favor of that idea is the fact that Joram asked Jehu, "Is it peace?" In other words, "Are you getting ready to revolt against me, Jehu?" Well, but the problem with that theory is that Joram could have been asking Jehu, "Is there peace with Syria? Have they quit attacking us yet? Have you defeated them yet?" So it's still a little bit ambiguous as to what he's thinking. Joram might have thought that Jehu might be planning to personally deliver his greeting to Joram, and that would explain why Jehu had detained Joram's messengers. So Joram, if that's the case, then Joram would not have any suspicion that Jehu would be up to no good. And in fact, in favor of that idea is, if Joram was so suspicious of Jehu, why did he just ride out to meet him? Because you could get yourself killed doing that, which is exactly eventually what happened. Why would Joram and Ahaziah have ventured their persons so carelessly if they had been suspicious? So either they were suspicious or maybe they weren't suspicious. It's hard to say. But of course, when Jehu answers, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many," that more or less told Joram, "Uh-oh, we've got trouble here." Now notice this encounter between Joram and Jehu happened in the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, the same Naboth that Ahab had killed in order to get that vineyard to attach to his palace. Why would Jehu go there in his attack on Joram? Well, there's a natural reason and there's a supernatural reason. The natural reason is that Naboth's vineyard was close by the palace. We read that in 1 Kings 21, verse 1. Some time passed after these events, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. It was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And so if you're going to catch Joram, you got to go to Joram's palace, and the vineyard is right next to the palace. So it made sense that they met each other in that same property. Now, the Cambridge commentator says that that vineyard had been converted to some other purpose by Ahab and Jezebel after Naboth had been killed. Ellicott says the vineyard had been converted to the pleasure grounds of the palace. Well, that's the natural reason. The vineyard was close to where Joram was, and that's why Jehu met Joram in the vineyard. But also, there are supernatural reasons. God ordered this for poetic justice. Here's what the commentator Benson says. Quote, "The very sight of that ground was enough to make Jehu triumph and Joram tremble. The circumstances of events are sometimes so ordered by divine providence as to make the punishment answer the sin, as face answers face in a glass." Quite poetic. Here's what the pulpit commentator says. Quote, "Had the king started a little sooner," that's Joram, or had Jehu made less haste, the meeting would have taken place further from the town and outside the vineyard of Naboth. But divine providence so ordered matters that vengeance for the sin of Ahab was exacted upon the very scene of his guilt, and a prophecy made, probably by Elisha, years previously, and treasured up in the measure in the memory of Jehu, and was fulfilled to the letter. So poetic justice here. God worked it out. So Naboth is being vindicated because his murderers are being killed, or at least the family of his murderers are being killed right there in the same vineyard. We go to 2 Kings 9, verses 23 through 26. So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." Remember, they had come out in two separate chariots. Joram turns around when he realizes how hostile Jehu is. Verse 24, and Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms. I assume that's in the back because he's running. And the arrow went through his heart, through Joram's heart, and Joram sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord said that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." Well, just by quote-unquote coincidence, Jehu has heard the prophecy of Elijah to Ahab when Elijah says Yahweh is going to punish you for killing Naboth. And of course, Joram is going to interpret the prophecy as saying that Ahab was going to be punished and Ahab's blood, the blood of Ahab, the family of Ahab is going to be punished. And so Joram's son is going to take the punishment rather than his father. These ancient people thought differently than we do. They're big on family ties. We are very individualistic. So an ancient person of the Near East would think, well, if the descendant got punished, that means the father got punished. So Jehu helped the prophecy out, throws the corpse of Joram right there into the vineyard of Jezreel. Now, once again, let me mention this prophecy that Jehu and Bidkar, his officer, had overheard when they were riding behind Ahab. 1 Kings 21:19, this is the prophecy. God tells Elijah, "You shall speak to Ahab, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession,'" i.e. of the vineyard, "'and you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Now, I went through a great deal of trouble in 1 Kings 21 to try to explain how we can reconcile Elijah's prophecy, which says, "In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood," your blood being your son's blood, Joram, but the place, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth. Naboth was probably killed in a place of public execution, not in his own vineyard. And so what does that mean? How is it fulfilled properly, in the place? Well, I just take in the place to be in Jezreel, where Naboth got his blood lapped up. Likewise in Jezreel, in the vineyard of Naboth, Ahab's son's blood is going to get licked up. Joram's blood is going to get licked up. And of course, the doom was pronounced on Ahab, not Joram, but because of Ahab's repentance, when he heard this horrible prophecy from Elijah, God says that I'm going to postpone the judgment. 1 Kings 21:29, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" God tells Elijah, "I will not bring the disaster during his lifetime," the disaster of all his descendants getting cut off. "I will not bring the disaster during his lifetime because he has humbled himself before me. I will bring the disaster on his house during his son's lifetime," son being Joram. So everything is fulfilled properly. Notice in verse 26 that the way Jehu quoted the prophecy, it makes it easier to understand as being fulfilled. He quotes Elijah as saying, "I will repay you in this property, says the Lord." I will repay you in the property. Well, that works out pretty good. But the original prophecy is not quite that easy, because the original prophecy that Jehu was quoting, Elijah's words, Elijah said originally, "In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth," and there's where the problem is, in the place. It's not in the property of, we're going to avenge the death, but it's in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth. It's a little bit more precise. Now, of course, you could say that Naboth was executed in his own vineyard, but I don't think that and execution would take place in the king's pleasure garden. I could be wrong. We go down to 2 Kings 9, verses 27 through 29. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, saw Joram getting shot in the back with an arrow, Ahaziah fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him too in the chariot." So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam. But Ahaziah fled to Megiddo and died there. Now remember, Ahaziah is the one-year wonder, ruled 841, the son of Jehoram, the bad king of Judah. He's a southern king. He was the nephew of Joram. He was just going up to see if Joram was okay, as Joram was recovering from his wounds. That's why he was up in the north. He gets shot. He fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. So he got an honorable burial down there in Mount Zion, the city of David. Now in the 11th year of Joram, Joram ruled 852 to 841, so the 11th year is 841. Of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king. In 841, he became king over Judah. He didn't last very long because he's dead. Now, let's look and see where the geographical place names are. It says in 1 Kings 9, verse 27, they, the troops of Jehu, shot Ahaziah at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam. All right, my map here has Jezreel in the Jezreel Valley. And then you go south about 8 miles, almost due south, you hit Ibleam, which itself is about 6-7 miles to the west of Mount Gilboa, where Saul had his last battle. The ascent of Gur is someplace that's near Ibleam. Ibleam, incidentally, means people waster, as Easton's dictionary says, people waster, which is an interesting name for a city. I can only imagine why the city got that name. It must have been hard to build. It was assigned to Manasseh. The Israelites could not expel the Canaanites from from Ibleam, even though Manasseh had title to it. In Chronicles, it's called Bileam. Instead of Ibleam, it's called Bileam. Now, we see Ahaziah fleeing. We wonder why Ahaziah did not get killed instantly as Joram did. Well, we don't know, but he got away from Jezreel and heads to Ibleam. The reason might be this, that Jehu is more focused on the northern king Joram, because Jehu is going to take over the kingship from Joram, and he has more of an incentive to kill him, whereas Ahaziah would be a secondary target, because to kill a king of a foreign nation would be to invite trouble, probably. And so that's probably why, in my opinion, that Ahaziah managed to get away from Jezreel. Why didn't Jehu's soldiers kill Ahaziah on the spot at Ibleam? According to Matthew Poole, it's because of one or more of several options. One, they thought the wound was mortal, but it wasn't, so they let him go. Could be they were remiss because they weren't as concerned with him as much as they were with Joram of northern Israel. Or it could be they felt some kindness toward Ahaziah because Ahaziah was a relative, a descendant of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a great and good king. That's all speculative. At any rate, Ahaziah got away. Now we have a reconciliation problem with 2 Chronicles 22:9, which I will read now. Then Jehu looked for Ahaziah, and Jehu's soldiers captured Ahaziah. He was hiding in Samaria, not Ibleam, but Samaria. So they brought Ahaziah to Jehu, and they killed him. The soldiers buried him, for they said, "He is the grandson of Jehoshaphat, who ruled the Lord with all his heart." So no one from the house of Ahaziah had the strength to rule the kingdom. Now, I'm going to give you three options to solve the contradiction. King says he was wounded at Ibleam, went to Megiddo, and died. Chronicle says he was hiding in Samaria, and then he was taken from Samaria to Jehu, and then they killed Ahaziah. It doesn't say where. So how do we reconcile those two passages? Let me give you three options. The first option to reconcile is from the great scholar Lightfoot, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Westminster Assembly Lightfoot. He says it works like this. Ahaziah fled from Jezreel, where Jehu had just attacked. He flees to Samaria. Jehu chases him to Samaria. They capture Ahaziah, and then they take him back north to Ibleam. And as they go up to Ibleam, they wound Ahaziah in his chariot. And then Ahaziah is taken by his charioteer to Megiddo, where he dies. Now, I've got a problem with that. If you're taking Ahaziah back up to Ibleam, perhaps because Jehu is there, maybe having descended south from Jezreel, and you wound Ahaziah in his chariot, why would you not just kill him? Or are you so negligent that you can't kill somebody who's riding in his chariot? So I have trouble with Lightfoot's solution. Here's the second way to reconcile the two passages. Ahaziah flees first, not to Samaria, as Lightfoot says, but Ahaziah flees first to Megiddo after he is shot at Ibleam, but not fatally wounded. In other words, just as it says in Kings, Ahaziah flees Jezreel, goes south about 8 miles to Ibleam. He's shot there, just like the passage in 2 Kings says, in this chapter it says. He's shot at Ibleam, but he's not fatally wounded. He then goes to Megiddo, which is about 5 or 6 miles up the Jezreel Valley, to try to recover from his wounds. Decides he better leave there, because he might be being chased or whatever. So he goes south, or is it south or a little bit southwest, to Samaria, the capital of northern Israel. He goes to Samaria. The troops chase him down and catch him there. And then they bring Ahaziah back to Jehu, who is at Megiddo. Jehu then condemns him to death, and Ahaziah executes him at Megiddo. Now you might ask, well, what's Jehu doing at Megiddo? Well, he could have been chasing Ahaziah to Megiddo. Could have gone down from Ibleam, chasing Ahaziah. Then Ahaziah flees to Megiddo. Jehu follows him to Megiddo. Ahaziah escapes from Megiddo, goes to Samaria, and Jehu just stays at Megiddo and lets his troops go to Samaria. His troops capture Jehu. The troops bring him back to Megiddo. Jehu then executes Ahaziah at Megiddo. So basically what happens in 2 Kings, it reads like this. The troops of Jehu shot Ahaziah at Ibleam. He flees to Megiddo, and then this is what's left out. He goes from Megiddo to Samaria, gets caught there, brought back to Megiddo, and then gets killed there in Megiddo. It just leaves all that out. That to me is a simple answer. Simple reconciliation, much better than Lightfoot's in my humble opinion. Now there's a third possible option, is that Samaria in the Chronicles passage means not the city of Samaria, but the kingdom of Samaria. So we would read 2 Chronicles 22:9 this way. Then Jehu looked for Ahaziah, and Jehu's soldiers captured Ahaziah. He was hiding in the kingdom of Samaria. In other words, he was hiding in Megiddo, which is in the kingdom of Samaria. I have a problem with that. Jezreel was in Samaria too. So why would the text say Ahaziah was fleeing from Samaria to Samaria? Ahaziah is hiding in Samaria? Well, that's such a broad reference. He could be hiding anywhere. He could be hiding back at Jezreel, at Ibleam, wherever. So I don't think that's the right answer. I think Poole's solution is the best. At any rate, it is not of great importance. Ahaziah is killed, taken by his troops, with the leave of Jehu, of course. He's taken back to Jerusalem and buried with honor. His soldiers buried him because he's the grandson of Jehoshaphat, who was a very famous good king. Now we go to 2 Kings 9:30-33. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. Now all of these dealings between Jehu and Jezreel, I'm sure, happened before Jehu started chasing Ahaziah south. Verse 30 again, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Then he, Jehu, lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Now when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. Of course she heard of it. Joram's in the palace, sending messengers out, sending horsemen out. Oh, what's happening? Is it peace? And then, of course, it would be big news when Joram had gotten killed, trying to return to the palace in a chariot and got shot in the back with an arrow that went through his heart. Sure, she's heard of it. Everybody's heard of it. So she realizes the game is up, so she goes back into her palace and she paints her eyes and adorns her head. Why did she dress herself up? Well, it could be because she wanted to seduce Jehu into not killing her. Hard to kill a pretty woman. Well, against that argument is Jezebel by now is probably pretty old. She's probably unattractive. I think the best reason to explain why she adorned herself so lavishly here at the end is because she was proud and haughty, and she wanted to be proud and haughty up to the very last minute. It could be that she might have given Jehu second thoughts about killing a queen, or at least she thought she might encourage Jehu to think twice before he committed a regicide. Could be. Or it could be she just wanted to go out in style. I think she knew she was finished. I don't know. She might have thought that she could get away with talking Jehu out of it. But I think she probably knew her time was just about up. So Jehu enters the gate. Now that could be the gate of the city, Jezreel, but it's most probably the gate of the king's palace, because Jehu is going to go right up to the palace. She leans out the window and she says, "Is it well, Zimri?" Well, why is she calling Jehu Zimri? Zimri, of course, is the seven-day wonder king of Israel, who ruled for 7 days in 885 B.C. Why was Jezebel referring to Jehu as Zimri? Well, for two reasons. One is she's trying to refer Jehu to Zimri's fate, that Zimri didn't last but 7 days. And so what she's telling Jehu, you're not going to last but 7 days, my man, trying to be a usurper of the throne. Well, let's go back and look at Zimri. 1 Kings 16:10, in the 27th year of Judah's king Asa, Zimri went in, struck Elah down. Elah is the son of Baasha. Zimri went in, struck Elah down, killing him. Then Zimri became king in his palace. So Zimri actually took over the kingdom. He was in Tirzah, which was the capital of the kingdom at that time, which is just north of Shechem. And then we read in 1 Kings 16:18, when Zimri saw that the city, Tirzah, was captured by Omri's troops, he entered the citadel of the royal palace and burned it down over himself. So that's a good reference for Jezebel, a seven-day wonder who killed himself in a fire. So she's pretty arrogant here in her distress. And then she calls him your master's murderer, just like Zimri murdered his master Elah. Likewise, Jehu has murdered his master Joram, her son. So in verse 32, Jehu lifts up his face to the window and says, "Who is on my side?" He saw two or three officials looking down through the window at this dramatic scene. What were the motives of these eunuchs for throwing Jezebel to the pavement below? Well, she could have been a very cruel mistress. I wouldn't be surprised if she would. It was. I would be surprised if she was not. And so the three eunuchs just threw her out the window. Well, get rid of you, you nasty old lady. It could be these two or three officials wanted to continue working for Jehu after the dynasty changes. It could be they didn't want to die for supporting Jezebel, or a combination of all three. So I'm not surprised that she was abandoned in her extremity. They threw her down, and splat, she hits the ground. Some of her blood goes on the wall of the palace and some on the horses. That would be Jehu's horses as he's standing there in his chariot. So when she hits the ground, Jehu runs the chariot over her corpse and tramples her to death. Now, he probably forgot about Elijah's prophecy over Jezebel. He heard the prophecy of Elijah concerning Ahab, but he might not have heard the prophecy of Elijah to Ahab concerning Jezebel, or he might have forgotten about it. But anyway, he's tired, he's hungry, he goes inside to eat. So we read in 2 Kings 9, verses 34 through 37, when he, that's Jehu, came into Jezebel's palace there in Jezreel. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." Now, this is a key detail there, eating and drink. He's probably hungry. He's tired. He's had a long march. He's topped off that long march with a regicide. He's tired. He's had a tough day. The time he takes to eat and drink is the time the dogs have to chew Jezebel's corpse up. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." After he made himself full, he started thinking, she is the daughter of a king. We need to show some honor. It's amazing to me how kings, they might try to kill each other. They might send armies against each other, but they love to give each other honorable burials and to make nice speeches about what a great opponent they were, because kings don't like regicide, because another king might be killed, but one day it might be their turn. So she is a king's daughter. Let's give her a burial. He must have forgotten about the prophecy which said there's not going to be a body to bury, which Elijah had prophesied 1 Kings 21:23, he had prophesied this in Naboth's vineyard to Ahab. The Lord also speaks of Jezebel. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the plot of land at Jezreel. The plot of land, of course, is Naboth's vineyard, which is where we are now, because the prophecy of Elijah to Ahab was given in Naboth's vineyard. So when he says the plot of land at Jezreel, he's talking about the plot of land they were standing in, Naboth's vineyard, and Jezebel was going to get eaten up there, and there wasn't going to be any corpse left, because the dogs will have had their fill. Well, Jehu must have forgotten about that prophecy, because he says, go bury her. He must have assumed the body was still out there. So his troops go out to bury Jezebel, but they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. Feet, hands, and head. Verse 36, they returned and told Jehu, and then he remembers, this is the word of the Lord. I remember now the words that God spoke to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. Now, in quoting Elijah there, Jehu adds something, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. Well, it wasn't stated in 1 Kings 21 that Elijah had said that, but Jehu had heard this prophecy when he and his associate Bidkar were riding behind Ahab. They heard the prophecy. He's probably not misquoting it. And besides, even if Elijah had not said that particularly, when he says that the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, well, that means there's nowhere to bury her. If the dog's going to eat the flesh of Jezebel, obviously people can't say, oh, this is Jezebel, because she's been eaten up and her corpse will be as dung. In other words, can't be buried, because you don't bury dung. Dung you scatter on the field for fertilizer. So whether Elijah had said it, and I suspect he did, it just wasn't recorded in Kings. I think that here in 2 Kings, it wasn't recorded in 1 Kings, and here in 2 Kings 9, we get the full prophecy because Jehu quotes it fully. One of my commentators says that the dung there is perhaps a reference to Jezebel's name, which he says means where is dung. I couldn't confirm that anywhere else, but I think most probably it means that the reference is to this. Dung is not buried beneath the earth. It's scattered over the ground, and so that's what's going to happen to Jezebel. She's going to be laid out on the ground, and her pieces scattered everywhere as the dogs chew her up. Great morality play here. Great applications if you want to talk about, hey, you want to fornicate, you want to be a Jezebel, you want to lie, you want to cheat, you want to be nasty, you want to murder. This is what happens to people like you. So nobody can point to the corpse of Jezebel. Nobody can give her a grave marker. There's no honorable burial. That was a big deal for folks back then. She lost it all. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished with 2 Kings chapter 9. We're ready to go to 2 Kings chapter 10, and we will see Jehu killing the rest of Ahab's descendants and then reigning in the land of Israel. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.